cases of people trying to figure out, or a judge trying to determine what was right, what was wrong. Well, we were a bit surprised as we saw Bonhoeffer's quote in Ethics, his first two sentences, in which he says the knowledge of good and evil seems to be the source or the aim of all ethical reflection. And his second sentence, the first task in Christian ethics is to invalidate this knowledge. And then we backed it up. We saw how it was backed up in Genesis chapter 3. We came up with a different, not we came up, I'm proposing this as a possible definition for ethics. It's God reversing the consequences of the fall of Adam by the consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we spent a lot of time looking at the consequences of the fall of Adam just from three things that the serpent had said, telling us that the eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, becoming able to know good and evil, will open our eyes. Well, opening our eyes actually brings great shame as we look inside of ourselves and see what's wrong. This knowledge of good and evil is something which we are ashamed of because we know that there are things in there that we are ashamed of or we don't want people to see. We hide ourselves, just as Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden. That nakedness is a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality of what we are now. We don't want people to see who we really are. We live in fear of people finding out who we really are. So we lie about who we really are. And sometimes we blame, well, lots of times we blame others, such as Adam did when he was asked why, if he ate the fruit or not. He said, well, the wife you gave me gave it to me, and I ate. And the woman said, well, the serpent gave it to me. That's opening, that's what happens when we look inward from the knowledge of good and evil. I'm just kind of reviewing last week. We look inward and see what this knowledge of good and evil brings to us. The second thing it does is it gives us this knowledge of good and evil, but we end up turning it on other people. We end up sizing people up and trying to figure out if they are right or they're wrong. What that is in a sense is essentially is we are judging other people. We don't put it in those terms, but that's what we do. When you judge someone, you see yourself above them. You are the judge. They are the plaintiff. Of course, at the same time, they're judging you. So you have this tremendous competition and rivalry going on. The rivalry produces anger and murder. It's evidenced in Genesis 4 when Cain murders his brother. And there's not just you and me doing this. There's 7 billion of these little gods running around with the knowledge of good and evil, using it on each other. Everything from a sandbox argument to nations at war have to do with one party thinking they need to instruct another on good and evil. And then last of all, that they would become like God. That was the third thing that the serpent promised. They would become like God. And indeed, we become like God insofar as we learn how to discern good and evil and use it on others. But in the biblical understanding, God is the only judge. And we've usurped his authority as judge by being judges ourselves on everybody else. And when we compare the character of God and his kind of judgment, that he is known for the definition, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, abounding in steadfast love, and we combine it with our criteria for how we judge one another on the basis of what they look like or the basis of their clothes or the basis on how well they treat me, we realize that our judgments are very superficial. And furthermore, worst of all, we're in rivalry with our Creator. This means we are separated from Him. We're at odds with Him. This means that death is not so much a punishment as a necessity. Imagine what the world would be if people went on living for eternity in this state with each other. Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot, they would all still be alive, and you and I wreaking our havoc. Well, that was the bad news of last week. So the point of this was to say that all of this, which is really law, The knowledge of good and evil is written out in law. And this law, which is necessary in civil society, in the end, from Genesis 3, thousands of years ago, is revealed as to be the root of our problem. So, the law does not make us right. Today we're going to look at three scriptures. Okay, the law is the solution, which is not a solution. Okay. This morning we're going to look at three scriptures. It's not Eunice's fault that she put Genesis 3 in. She didn't know what else to do because I didn't send her any. I was out of internet range this week for a good deal of the time. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3, John chapter 16, and Matthew chapter 5. And these are weighty passages, but we need to look through them. First of all, from Romans chapter 3, remembering that the law does not make us right. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 25. But now a righteousness, a being made right from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Were you shocked after all of this by the words, a righteousness apart from the law? Because the only kind of righteousness we ever think of from the time we're born is a righteousness on the basis of good and evil. We teach it to our children. We try to assume it for ourselves. We figure out what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. Try to do the good thing. And the consequences of what we saw from the fall of Adam, it ends up with us not doing the good thing, the right things. It ends up with us being very prideful when we do the right things. It's a righteousness that didn't work. It was given to the Israelites, and it could have been given to any nation, to prove that it doesn't work. And now you've got righteousness, which we've always thought is based on this knowledge of good and evil and doing the good thing, doing the right thing. Now there's a righteousness apart from the law. It must have shocked Jews when they first saw this. Their whole basis for righteousness was the law. And now Paul writes, there's a righteousness apart from the law, something different than the law, that now is being made known. And not just shock Jews, but anybody in Adam's race who has a knowledge of good and evil and figures out, I've got to do this to be right and not do this in order not to be wrong, and that's how I'm going to order my life. Now we're going to see that this law is not thrown out the window, but the means of being right doesn't happen through this law. Now probably you know this, but now we're going to look this. You know this in the context of salvation, but now we need to look at it in the context of ethics. What are we going to do about our life? How are we going to order it? Do we order it according to good and evil, what we know is right and what we know is wrong? No, there's a righteousness apart from the law being made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And then Paul goes on to describe what? He describes the gospel, salvation in Christ. Righteousness now is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between religious people and atheists or anybody else. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But now they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The operative word here is grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ giving Himself for the, in the sacrifice so that our sins are forgiven. The basis of righteousness now is the forgiveness of sins and paying the penalty yourself for that grace, for that forgiveness. God forgives our sins, and he himself pays the penalty for that forgiveness. This is not just grace and faith left by themselves. I know that it's possible to be gracious, and it's possible to have faith. But we're not talking about just grace and faith. We're talking about a grace which is inextricably linked to Jesus Christ. It is inextricably linked to Jesus Christ because God has ordained this for the entire human race, and Christ is the only one who can do this for the whole human race. And faith is not just a matter of our faith doing something. No, our faith is useless. It is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and understanding that he is the one who's the righteousness that gets us through. Well, okay, the gospel is there. Now a righteousness apart from God has been made known, and the righteousness is this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the mistake of the church and every generation and you and me is to initially think in terms of this as being kind of our ticket to heaven. It's our ticket to heaven. But that's not what it's meant to be, only. It is not just a ticket to heaven. It is now a new way of life. It is righteousness apart from the law. Righteousness on the basis of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God reversing the consequences of the fall of Adam by the consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, this was a great revelation when I see that it's not just about salvation. It is indeed about salvation, but that means my whole life. My whole life is going to be reordered now according to this definition of righteousness. Jesus Christ forgiving my sins at his own cost, at his own price. It's a new way of life, a new ethics. So, our next passage. Because Jesus is the one who does this, we really need to look to him. There's sometimes when I'm reading the Gospels and Jesus says something and I get the impression that he was talking along, and maybe you know how your mind kind of wanders a little bit, but you keep talking anyway? And you know, you're not really saying anything that makes any sense, but you're just kind of filling up some of the air with space. Introverts don't do this much, but extroverts do, okay? And I'm kind of thinking that maybe this is Jesus here. He's kind of talking about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the Holy Spirit coming. The advocate is the Holy Spirit. He's telling his disciples the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I think, okay, I'm on board here, and I understand what he's saying. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I got that. But then later on, when he talks about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you see me no longer, about judgment because of the prince of this world, it doesn't match up. I get the impression he's gone off on a different tangent, and he's not with me, or I'm not with him. And remember, if I think that Jesus is a little off in some places, I have to explore the possibility that it's not him that's gone off track, it's me. Where have I gone off track? When I think about sin, I think of the things that I've done wrong. And when I think of righteousness, I think of the things I've done right. So the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to show me what I've done wrong. And the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to show me what I've done right. And then what does judgment mean? Judgment means when God's going to enter and get me for all the things I did wrong and reward me for all the things I did right. That's how I see it, as a son of Adam, as one with the knowledge of good and evil, and assuming that God is going to operate under the same standard. That's why I don't get Jesus' words. Because this salvation by grace has changed the definitions of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin now means not believing in Christ. Now, that sounds very presumptuous, unless Jesus Christ is God walking the earth. His statement here is that sin means rejecting the grace of God and going with the knowledge of good and evil. Sin, the sin, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And out of that comes all kinds of sins, all kinds of things that I do, but that is the sin. Righteousness. What's righteousness? All the things that I do, right? That's what I thought? No. Righteousness. Because I am going and you can see me no longer, he says to his disciples. What do we understand that righteousness is from that statement? It's the right answer in Sunday school every time. Jesus. Thank you. Righteousness equals Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. Righteousness is no longer based on the right things I do. It is based on the person of Jesus Christ. But there's a problem for the disciples. Jesus is going to the Father, where you will see me no longer, he says in John 16. And that's when he brings up this whole topic. And so, he's sending the Holy Spirit. I will send you the Spirit, and Christ will dwell in you. And the righteousness of Christ will be in you. And then last of all, what does judgment mean? I think it's going to be when I get judged for the good things and bad things I did. No, judgment means that the serpent who started this in the beginning has been condemned. It's over. God is taking the world from darkness to light, from formlessness to form, from, what's the third one? No life to life. Okay. We read in Genesis 1. These are the new definitions. And as you look at the Gospels through these eyes, so many of the words that seemed like Jesus was going off on a tangent and getting mixed up start to make sense. And it makes a wonderful lifetime of unveiling this as you search the Scriptures. Well, this brings us to our third passage, which is from Matthew chapter 5. Now, I was doing a lot in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 as a pastor before I left, and so I'm totally sympathetic with you if you want to pretend you're getting up to go to the restroom and then get in your car and take off because you've heard this before. But I want to look at this because now I want us to look at it in the context of ethics. Ethics meaning God reversing the consequences of the fall of Adam by the consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or ethics meaning, now that we're not going to be right by the law, how are we supposed to be right? And the answer is, we are supposed to be right by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, now that we're not supposed to do, it's not that we're going to do the law in order to be right, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to do the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this astounding, powerful portion, the very first teaching block found in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus unfolds this for us. And we don't have time to look through as much as I'd like to, but let's just take one basic example and look at it in depth. And that's the one that I've done before, as I say, this is the part where it'll get either boring or maybe be just a good review for you. The first of all, though, I want to mention that he says he's not come to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, the outcome of this is not that the law is going to be destroyed, but it's going to be fulfilled. Now, fulfill the law is a strange phrase. It's probably not strange to you because you may have read the New Testament a lot and you see it a lot there. But if you had never read the New Testament and you see the words fulfill the law, you would say, what is that about? Because nowhere in the Old Testament is that phrase used. There's words about fulfilling Scripture or fulfilling prophecy or the Word of God being fulfilled. Fulfillment usually has to do with a period of time. up until now, the law has always been a matter of you either do the law or you don't do the law. You obey the law or you don't obey the law. That's all through the Old Testament. Do the law and obey the law and hear the word of the Lord. But now Jesus says, fulfill, for the first time, fulfill the law. Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, namely the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, when we talk about fulfilling prophecy, we're talking about a period of time. We're talking about here in BC, 500 BC, Isaiah prophesying that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And then 500 years later, lo and behold, a virgin conceives and bears a son, and he's called Emmanuel. That's the fulfillment of prophecy, which tells me that it's a road. It takes time. It's not an event, it's a road. So the law is now not just an event, but it's a road. We want to remember that. The next thing we want to notice is that it's a road. Well, he's going to tell us, first of all, I think. He's going to take an example of a law. Now, remember that law is an event. And rather than thinking in terms of law as something you do or you don't do, an event which happens or doesn't happen, we're going to look at it in terms of the law being a road, or the fulfillment of the law being a road. So he takes the first example of a law, an Old Testament law, and it's not just an Old Testament law, it's a universal law. And everybody has this law, do not murder. Okay? You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, you idiot, will be answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Okay? Here's the law. Do not murder. It's a law which says there's an event called murder and you shouldn't go there. But Jesus challenges this and says, no. Murder is the end of a road. And anger is the beginning of the road. And you decide you're going to walk down the road which leads to murder by doing anger. By seeing somebody that you're a little bit irritated with, and you think, oh, I didn't like that. And then bit by bit that idea that you don't like what this person said or did kind of works. You rehearse it. Like you're playing the piano and you're rehearsing a Chopin etude and you have to do it over and over and over. So you kind of rehearse this thing that you're a little bit irritated by. Such that when the person says something again that makes you feel a little bit irritated, or he might have been perfectly innocent in what he said, but you hear it a different way and you're more irritated. And this grows in your mind and it builds up and it builds up. And you think, boy, the world would be a better place if this person just didn't exist. And so, if you're given enough time, walking down this road of anger, you start making up a plan. Let's get rid of this guy. So, you plan a time when he's alone, nobody else around him. And you get your weapon. And here you go. Have I disobeyed the law? Not yet. I've gone all this distance. I have not disobeyed the law. That's when I disobey the law. Then I'm guilty. But here I can go this far. Jesus says, no. The righteousness by grace doesn't even get on the road. It sees anger. It says, no. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that does this. God did this for us. We irritated him by casting off his righteousness, casting off his grace. And he says, in his definition of who he is, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, basically means it doesn't happen in the first 1,000 years or something like that. But anger is a road which leads to murder. If I were to leave for Portland after church and go driving off, and 5 minutes later somebody asked, "Where's John?" What would you say? "He's gone to Portland. I haven't even reached Bath yet, but my identity is Portland." Okay? Once you are on the road to anger, you are on a road leading to murder. And each one of Jesus' examples is not exactly the same, but he brings out more and more of this in the following examples. Adultery, it doesn't start in the bed. It starts at the newsstand or the internet or something like that. It's a road that you walk down. Truth, telling the truth. It doesn't start with point where you have to back up your words with all kinds of ceremony and oaths, because people just know that your yes is yes and your no is no. Well, those are the other examples. I'll leave you to explore them. But that's not all that's on this road. We have a road that leads from anger downwards to murder. Okay? He has more to say on this subject. Therefore, okay? We haven't finished yet, because therefore obviously is tying to the same subject. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter of just not walking down the road that leads to anger. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is one in which you turn and you go the opposite direction. Now, as I'm going off, walking down the road of life, I get to an altar. This is a Jewish person that Jesus is talking about in that age. So we can translate it into 2016, but for now we'll just transport ourselves back, where first century Jews going to the temple to make an offering. And why do you make an offering at the temple? What for? For the atonement of your sins, okay? Or for thanksgiving to God, gratitude to God, and for the atonement of your sins, the payment for your sins. But all of a sudden, I'm here at the altar about to make my atonement for sins through the death of this animal, and I suddenly remember that my brother has something against me, or we have a problem between us. Now my question is, why would that suddenly pop into my mind at that moment? What is the atonement of, what is the sacrifice for? It's for the atonement of sins so that God will forgive my past sins, which are many. And so I'm doing this in the hope that the Lord will forgive my sins. This is as a Jew, okay? That's okay. He ordained that for that period of time. And here I am doing my sacrifice in order to atone for my sins, and I'm expecting forgiveness of sins and a reconciliation with God through this act. So you see, suddenly I realize that I'm not only at odds with God, but I'm at odds with someone else. And so I interrupt my worship. I don't throw it away. I just interrupt it. Because I'm making a link between the way God has treated me and the way I'm to treat everybody else. This is where the church has gone wrong many times. As we understand salvation, we think it's our ticket to heaven and just, you know, getting ourselves right with God. No, it is a demonstration now of how we're going to go live. So I'm going to go find that person that I've offended or that I have a problem with, and I'm going to stop. And I'm going to ask for his forgiveness or get it straightened out or say there's something between us and I don't want that to happen. I want that to get straightened out. And so I reconcile. And then I go back to the altar and I've got things cleared both ways. There is a relationship between my worship here and my worship there. Let's recognize this. That this is worship going on, not just here, but here. This is the act of worship, the work of reconciliation, not because I'm gracious, but because God is gracious, and he has done this for me. Beautiful parable that Jesus tells about the man who had $1 million debt and it was excused, and he goes out and throttles his friend who owes him $5 and throws him in jail. The foolishness, it's impossible for something like that to happen. How can it possibly be that God would forgive what we've done before him and not forgive the person around us? This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, not only do I... Yeah, go ahead and look back at that because I keep forgetting what I have said here. Back one slide. We have this line that goes from anger down to murder, or through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, goes up towards reconciliation, all moving from darkness to light. I assure you that all the trouble that is going on in the world today is due to anger. And all the murders that are taking place, all of them, on both sides, have to do with anger. Well then, we're not going to go through them just for the sake of time, but let me just give you one more section, which is the climax of this whole set of teaching in Matthew 5, where he starts with the law of murder, and then he ends up with this law. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Once again, I want you to meditate on this on your own at home, but once again, this has to do with a law, has to do not with an event, but it has to do with a road. A long road in which you don't hate your enemy, you're not going to go down that road. You're going to turn and go in the opposite direction where you will indeed love your neighbors and you will love your enemies. Sometimes our neighbors are just as hard to love as our enemies. That's all right. There's no distinction now. The gospel is based on love. And there's the climax of it. Now, why do we do this? Certainly, hopefully, our part or part of the world will be a little bit better for it. That's one possible reason. Certainly, if we're known as loving people, maybe people will love us a little more, but I hope that's not the reason. The reason we do this is that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He does it. He causes the sun to rise on evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's not treating people according to the law. He is treating people according to grace. The righteous and the righteous. They get the rain, they get the sun. That's point number one. Point number two. If you love those who love you, well, so what? What's the big deal of that? Hi, how are you today? Hi, I'm fine. How are you? Good, you're equal. There's nothing remarkable in that. But the grace that Jesus is talking about is unremarkable. It is a strange, it is an amazing thing. Hey, how are you today? Go jump in the lake. Oh, well, I hope you're feeling better tomorrow. Or something like that, right? In other words, there's nothing remarkable in this give and take of love. In fact, that's kind of the basis I always loved people. I loved them on the basis of they were nice to me. And if they were nice to me, I'd be nice to them. And if they weren't nice to me, I'd try to be nice to them or avoid them a little bit more. This is the character of God, that he loves the righteous and the unrighteous. And only loving those who love you, what's the big deal? So there's two things. Go ahead to the next slide. I can't remember what I said. Okay, first thing, the purpose of this. Why do we do this? It's so that we'll be children of our Father in heaven. It's so that we will look like God as our children resemble us. So we will resemble the Lord because this is what he does. And then secondly, what's remarkable? Why do we do this? We do it because everybody does this. Do not even the pagans do that? In other words, unreligious people. But then come these very disturbing words at the end, which really do summarize this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. There's more to come. You're to be perfect. Okay, these were the two things. What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Remember back in verse 20 how it said, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses. It's the same word as used back in 47. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is doing more than others, doing more than the Pharisees, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is this doing more? Is it doing more law? No, it is doing things on the basis of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole different ethic. Okay. And then we have these very disturbing words at the end. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Has that ever bothered you? Bothers me? Why? Go ahead. You can't do it. God's sinless. What chance have I got of that? He's all powerful. I'm getting older and weaker every day. He's not talking about wisdom or strength or sinlessness. What's he been talking about through this whole chapter? He's referring to everything he's been talking about. You live by grace. And then you're perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not sinless. Heavens, no. We know that. We're poor in spirit. But the perfection that he's talking about is you are living in this realm of the kingdom of God in which the operative rule is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wow, doesn't that harken back to some history? Instead of being like God and knowing good and evil, we are like God because God created us in his image. Men and women created in his image. Meaning, they're like God. They're perfect like him. Perfect insofar as their operative rule is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.